Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. We're going to continue with God's blessing. Continue in this chapter from 2 weeks ago where we read the miraculous account of the man lame from his mother's womb being healed, and immediately his legs and ankles received strength. And he rose up and he said, "Oh, I'll get around to walking one of these days." No, he immediately began to leap and walk and praise God in the temple. That's the beginning of Acts chapter 3. And I will make a correction of my own commentary. Just a chapter or two later, we discovered, it's actually in chapter 4, he actually does tell us that this man was around 40, he was above 40 years old. I think I'd say we didn't know what his name was, because when I read chapter 3, his age, because when I read chapter 3, I was so excited, I just focused in on it and didn't keep reading. But we do know that he was actually above 40 years old. So I wanted to give that to you. And Lord willing, we may even get to chapter 4 in the future. So, this is just thrilled my soul, and I'm looking forward to preaching the gospel to you this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's read. Let's read here. In verse 8, we'll break in here in the healing, and then we'll read down through the rest of the chapter, and I look forward to getting to it prayerfully. "And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Peter preaches another profound and surgical in its accuracy and relevance sermon in response to people not believing on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He did this in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, which we have covered. A marvelous sermon rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we are witnesses of, he said. Now in chapter 3, as we saw 2 weeks ago, this very particular kind of miracle that Peter and John, by the name of Jesus, by the power of Jesus, heal this man who is lame from his mother's womb. Remember, this is the first recorded miracle after the ascension of Jesus, when he has handed over for the manifestation of the kingdom, the visible kingdom. He's handed over this power to the apostles and the church to continue the building of the kingdom of God. This is the first miracle. And it has demonstrated in physical form that a helpless, hopeless man whose condition in which he was helpless was from the very beginning signifying our sin, our total sin from the very core of our being, from the very beginning, that we inherit from our parents, all the way back to Adam. That this helplessness was healed by the power of Jesus Christ. And so it's a very significant miracle that is accomplished here at the beginning of this ministry, post Jesus' ascension. And now we have a response. We have some who are marveling and praising the name of Jesus Christ, and we have some who are totally taken aback. They're totally surprised that this is happening. And so Peter responds. Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to these folks. We're going to see here in this response by Peter, we're going to see that the thesis statement here, the core message on which the rest of what he says proceeds, is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus. This is where Peter begins his surgical argument, his surgical gospel message. God has glorified his Son, Jesus, and this has a profound effect. And you know this. We've seen it. We have observed it. And you're still wondering, marveling, amazed, surprised at the power of Jesus producing such a miracle. And you're still amazed because you don't believe that God has glorified his son Jesus. We will also then from there see that in contrast to God glorifying his son Jesus and professing this truth, that he exposes and condemns the unbelief of these people by showing how they treated the Son of God, how they treated Jesus Christ of Nazareth, how they denied him. They chose a murderer over him, etc. We'll look into that. And then in verse 16, he shows that it is faith today with Jesus ascended. He hasn't just left the scene. He hasn't just stepped back and become uninvolved in his kingdom. But God, upon his accomplished work on the cross, he ascended and he is sitting at the right hand of God, reigning and working and advancing his kingdom, fighting the battles, destroying the enemy, bringing his people surely in his own good time to him through sanctification and finally through glorification. And while Jesus is no longer visible walking on the earth, but he is at the right hand of God reigning and working out his will, while that is the case, which is where we are today, a principal way that he has established that the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would be glorified is through faith. Through the works of the faith of his people. It is by faith. It is by Brother Stephen living in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ that the Son of God here among us is glorified among men, that it is manifested. So he makes this point and then brings out some lessons from it. So we're going to look at each of these, and then there's a final necessary result to each of these. Verse 19, he says to these men who are denying all this. They're denying that all this is true. They're wondering because they don't accept the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and that God has glorified him to an exalted position of reigning and doing his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And so the necessary response is repent, therefore, that your sins may be blotted out. So now let's turn to verse 12 and begin. I desire your prayers for me and for yourself as we hear the word of God. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Why marvel ye at this?" Is it not your experience sometimes as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that you are surprised, taken aback by the works of God, the works of Jesus Christ in your life, in the life of those that you see around you, especially even maybe after we've been praying for it. And then when he answers those prayers, or maybe we haven't, maybe it's a surprise, but it's clearly the work of God. It's like we are surprised. Now, the rejoicing that when it's unexpected, because we didn't know he was going to work that way, that is how we are to respond, just like this lame man did, just like these believers did. They rejoiced. But Peter here is talking about a marveling that is from a position of skepticism. We don't want to be guilty of being skeptical of not the power of God. I'm not skeptical of the power of God, but I am practically skeptical that God works his power out in amazing ways in real life among us. But he does. And we shouldn't marvel at it from a position of skepticism. We should wonder in a sense of rejoicing and it causing us to glorify him in our hearts. So he asks them, why are you marveling? You have seen it all. You have every reason at this point to not doubt that the power of this man, Jesus Christ, would produce this miracle. That's what he's saying. Why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. So he's saying, this is your God. This is the God of Israel we're talking about. He's making the connection with them, and he's saying, you are without excuse. This is your God that your fathers have honored and praised and had faith in. It's that same God. He has glorified his Son, Jesus. Go back to chapter 2 in that first sermon by Peter. And let's read this again. Acts chapter 2, verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, that is, Jehovah said unto David's Lord, which is the Messiah, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Anointed One, the Holy One. Peter says, God has glorified his Son. He's accomplished the work that the Father sent him to do, and now he's put him in a position, manifestly, in a position of exalted power, and he's reigning right now. Jesus is reigning right now at the right hand of the throne of God. He has glorified his Son, Jesus. Go to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes the humiliation of Jesus. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is high above every name, You just marinate on that for a minute. The name of Jesus has been made. It's been promoted, if you will, because it was a name of humiliation. Is there any good thing that can come out of Nazareth? They once said. But the name of Jesus, the Son of God, has been promoted, if you will. It's been exalted to a name that is high above. It's not. It didn't just barely get over to first place, you know, Forbes 500 top names of the year. It's high above. It's incomparably superior name to every other name that can be named in heaven and in earth. This is Jesus of Nazareth, who has been glorified by the Father. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, there are hierarchies among men, and everyone that's under, you know, everyone that's under my manager gives my manager credence, honor. But everyone that's under his manager's manager, or the vice president, is obligated to give him honor. But the CEO isn't obligated to give honor to the vice president. There's a hierarchy here, right? But Jesus is so far above every other that every tongue, every knee is obligated, required by God. It is required of God. It is right. It is just that every single knee and every single tongue will bow and confess that Jesus, the Son, is Lord. Praise God. That is your King. This is what Peter is preaching. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now, suddenly, with that understanding of what it is that the Father has glorified the Son, someone who has denied him, who has given him up to be crucified, and to twist the knife even further, the just knife even further, not only did you give him up, not only did you give him up to be crucified, but you traded the holy and the just one for a murderer. You said, I'd rather have the murderer and murder the holy one. What kind of twisted rejection is this, beloved? But before we are too hasty, let us recognize that this is exactly the twisted mind of hate towards Jesus that each of us has been delivered from by his sovereign grace. This is why it takes sovereign grace, because it's too heinous. It's too heinous to think that I can outbalance that level of depravity and sin and earn my way out of the hole into a good place with God when I have rejected and spat upon and traded his holy Son for a murderer. I valued the life of the murderer more than the life of his holy Son. It's no wonder. Praise God for his amazing, amazing grace. And so he's glorified his Son, and Peter then, by contrast, exposes to them how heinous their response to this Jesus has been. That they have denied, they have delivered him up and denied him, when the ruling class here even said, on more than one occasion, which we read over communion day, I find no fault in him. But they didn't care. They didn't want actual justice. They wanted some kind of social justice of their own imagination, and they would not give him up. So instead, look how Peter describes this in verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just. These are in capital letters in our King James Bible, which I'm very glad for, because it's recognizing that he's talking about not just an adjective that describes somebody, but he's talking about a person, the person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One. He is the Just One. And he says, you have denied the Holy One and the Just, and instead, you have desired. He's saying that this is an intent of the heart. It is a motive of the heart. You have desired. This has been your will. You have desired a murderer to be granted unto you. If you recall what happened there. It was time for them to release someone who was on death row. And Pilate said, well, look, you should release Jesus because he's done nothing amiss. He said, no. We want Jesus crucified. You can release the murderer. Beloved, this is the natural state reaction to the Holy One, Jesus Christ. And we should not be surprised by it. We should have such a sensitive conscience, spiritual conscience, that we are horrified by it, but we should not be surprised that the world has this sort of reaction to the holiness of God, to the justice of God, but more than that, to the Holy and the Just One, Jesus Himself, whose name is high above every name. Because without a merciful work by the grace of God, this is the disposition of the heart that has been thoroughly corrupted to the core by sin. The darkness, the Gospels teach this. It's very heavy in Luke. The darkness doesn't want light. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So when the light came, the beginning of John describes this, when the light, Jesus, came onto the scene, the world didn't love the light. They said, I'll keep my darkness, thank you very much. I don't want you shining your light on my wickedness and exposing it for what it really is. Jesus prepared his disciples for this. He said, marvel not if the world hate you. It hated me before it hated you. Peter says, the Son is glorified by the Father, but you have denied him. You have not only denied him, but in this perverse exchange that you wanted, you have given up the Holy One for the murderer. It's happening today, all around the world. It's happening in our culture. We want to preserve, we want to glorify the murderer, and we want to murder the innocent and the holy and the just. This is very painfully present in the abortion culture, but it's everywhere else too. It's not just that. It is literally the persecution of the good and the just, and the rising up and the lifting up of darkness. We shouldn't be surprised We should be horrified, and we do need to recognize why it's happening, and that it is not going to be victorious. And that's what Peter's about to teach. He denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we all are witnesses. The Prince of Life, this Greek word that's translated Prince here, is also author, the author of life. He's the chief of life. I love this. So, oh, this is good. So he says, you killed the Prince of Life. That sounds like an oxymoron, isn't it? Jesus says, I am life. Life began from me. It ends from me. I'm in charge of it, and I am the origin of it, of life itself. Peter says, you killed the Prince of Life. In any other scenario, we would say, that's an oxymoron. But this demonstrates the length to which Jesus stooped and humiliated himself, that the Prince of Life submitted himself to death, but beyond death, being killed by wicked men. And he submitted himself to that willingly to accomplish the purpose of God, which was your salvation. And so Peter says, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. He says, you did your worst, and God has raised him from the dead. He's defeated your works. Beloved, when we witness this going on in the world, when we see this totally upside down, when we see a world, and this is not new. But in America, we've been largely isolated for 200 years from ungodly culture compared to the rest of human history. But we see that that's quickly deteriorating as we turn away from God. We should not be surprised at that. But since Jesus Christ, the early church was dealing with the exact same thing. And so what Peter proclaims here in this gospel message is, you have done your worst. You've even killed the Prince of Life. But the news is, God has raised him up from the dead. And he's ruling and he's reigning today, even though you killed him. So when you see this going on, you see that the Holy One and the Just is being denied, and that the murderer, either literally or figuratively speaking, in what the world and what the culture promotes and values, wickedness, murdering. When you see that happening, you need to go to the Scriptures. You need to confirm your belief in the truth, which is that it does not win. In fact, it has not won. It's already been defeated. Because the Holy One and the Just, which for a time was humiliated and even put in the grave after a heinous crucifixion, the Holy One and the Just, he's alive and well. He's better than alive and well. He's ruling and he's reigning. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Resurrection. Resurrection. Whereof we are witnesses. So, What is the message that you need to hear from this part right here? The message that you need to hear is that God will not be deterred in glorifying His Son. And nothing and nobody is going to stop Him in glorifying His Son. This is getting very close, if it's not exactly on it, to the whole point of the Holy Scriptures. It is the message of how God glorifies His Son, Jesus Christ. From beginning to end. And Peter is actually going to talk about this in a minute. What will deter God from glorifying His Son? Nothing. What power will deter it? No power. Who will deter it? Nobody. God will glorify His Son. Peter says, you need to get on the bus. If you're not on the bus, you have some repenting to do. That's what he says. That's a very poor word to use, I apologize. Something much more glorious than that. You need to get in line with the purpose of God for this world. Because the purpose of God for this world is to glorify His Son. Maybe that's a much better way to say that. Now, that brings us to the next argument by Peter. You've killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We are witnesses of His resurrection. It's absolutely undeniable. He was seen by more than 500 witnesses. I wonder how many witnesses is required to confirm an account in the court of law. How many, you know, faithful witnesses? 2? 3? 500 witnesses that Jesus was walking around, had risen from the grave. Not just barely getting by now, amply sufficient witness. All right? And then he says, and His name, the name of Jesus, and His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him, by Jesus, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. This is a wonderful description of this really mysterious relationship of between faith and Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith. Peter, again, at the very beginning, he's saying, why are you looking on us so amazingly, as though we, by our power or holiness, had caused this man to walk, this lame man to walk? He's diverting from the very beginning any notion that really Peter and John had anything to do with this display of power. They were merely visible vessels, visible conduits. Is that the right word? Vehicles for the power of Jesus Christ to be displayed in the healing of this man. And Peter and John were not they weren't the show. The show was the power of Jesus Christ. That's what he reiterates here. It is His name. It's the name of Jesus Christ. He says His name through faith in His name. This is a mystery, because Peter is saying we believe the power of Jesus Christ. And when you saw this miracle happen, what you saw was that Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. That's what you saw. That's what you observed. And Peter's telling you, what you need to learn from that is that it is the marvelous power of the one on whose name we called. He is where all the focus is supposed to be. So, what's the sometimes the reaction that we might tend to have or focus on is, wow, look at that powerful faith. But that's not what Peter's telling them. He's not saying, look at this amazing faith that I have displayed in believing on Jesus Christ. He's not exalting the faith, in other words, this act of faith. He's exalting the object of the faith. The faith is pointing to Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what he's doing, and that's what he's preaching here. His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. So for the observers, the exercise by Peter, with granted this very special power that the apostles had been bestowed by Jesus Christ, but his in real life, believing on Jesus Christ, wholly, without reservation, not saying, I think that he has the power to do this, but let's have another game plan. Let's have a second opinion. Let's have a plan B in case Jesus doesn't come through. No. His faith in the name of Jesus, it was demonstrating to everyone that was observing that this name is above every name. This name is where the power is at. This name is the exalted name. Even though this man is not in front of us anymore, he is at the right hand of God. But he is still here. His power is still working. This is the purpose, in this context, this is the purpose of faith, is to demonstrate the sufficiency of God, is to demonstrate the power of Jesus Christ. You've been given faith by the grace of God. If he has born you again and given you his Holy Spirit and given you spiritual eyes to see, to know, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe his word. That faith is powerful. We can do a whole other sermon on faith. We should do that. But the power of the faith is not, you don't see the power of the faith by looking at the vehicle faith, do you? You see the power of faith by looking at Jesus Christ, in whom the faith is resting. So you have a great calling if God has given you the gift of faith. Because he is calling you to be one of those, to be a participant in this grand work that God has determined in time through this world that he's created, through these people that he's made, through the church that he has assembled. This grand purpose to glorify his Son. And by faith, living in faith, believing his word, trusting Jesus every step, expecting him to fulfill his word and his promise, your faith is glorifying the Son. So you get to be partakers of that great work. Jesus himself is a very interesting study in the Gospels. Jesus himself, as you would expect, didn't act surprised or amazed at much at all, as you would expect. He was God in flesh. But there were a few instances where he did, as it were, raise his voice with excitement one way or the other. And do you know what those were? They were exhibitions of great faith and exhibitions of little faith. Let me allude to some of these. We're not going to turn to each of these for time, but let me recall your minds to some of these, because this demonstrates what Jesus' priority was and what, I don't know if you can even say it impressed him, but in a way it did. It impressed the man. He rejoiced when he saw great faith. There are maybe very few, if any, other fruits that he reacted to like this, you might say, positively or negatively. So in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, you have the centurion who said, "Lord, I have servants and they do exactly my will, and I know that you have the same power and that you can say, heal this man. Heal my," I don't remember if it was the daughter or his son, but he asked him to go heal him. And I said, "I know you can, because I know you have the authority. I have authority like this with those I'm over, and I know you had this same authority." And Jesus says, "I have not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel." It's like he was amazed. In chapter 15 of Matthew, you have the Canaanite woman. I will read this. Chapter 15 and the Canaanite woman says in verse 25, then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. In Luke chapter 5, you have that group of friends who carried their friend to Jesus and down through the roof to find a way to get it to him. He commended their faith that Jesus would heal their friend. Isn't that great? In Luke chapter 7, verse 50. I would love for you to get these later and read them all in detail. I'll give them to you. Luke chapter 7, verse 50. He tells, let me read this. All right. Verse 47. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him," with Jesus, "began to say within themselves in their hearts, who is this that forgiveth sins also?" So they were saying in their hearts, they weren't having a conversation, but he heard their hearts. He heard the conversation of their hearts. And so he responded for their sake. "He said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." What was Jesus saying? Was it the faith that was strong, or was it Jesus that was strong, right? What was he saying? He's saying, faith in my name is worth something. Faith in the God, the false God of the Romans, not worth anything. You'll see no saving there. But when Jesus is at work, you'll see saving. You'll see healing. That's what he's saying. The faith here was glorifying the Son. And we get to participate in that. And conversely, I have four here. I'm not going to go through them all. But several places where he marvels at little faith, their unbelief. And we want to be in the first category. We want to exhibit strong, stout, steadfast faith in Jesus Christ throughout our walk here below, because it's glorifying the Son and he's worthy of it. And it's not misplaced. It's not misplaced faith. It's good faith. So let's finish up here in this text. Those things which God before had showed, verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he had so fulfilled. This is what the message has been from Genesis. The Old Testament, the New Testament, it is the message of God glorifying his Son. And it's in there. And if you read the Old Testament, looking and recognizing that the message is the Son of God coming and being glorified, it changes everything. This is the message. This is what the prophets were speaking of. He speaks of Moses. He speaks of Samuel. He speaks of Abraham. And he demonstrates in several ways that it is the Messiah. It is this Jesus Christ who's come that from the very beginning has been spoken of. This is the point of the law and the prophets. If you go to Luke chapter 24, Jesus says this. He says that God, he said that he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures was the law and the prophets, Moses' writings and the prophets. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he said, all things must be fulfilled. Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. What was Moses' writings about and the prophets about and the Psalms about? They were about Jesus, he says, and I have fulfilled them. Therefore, Peter says, therefore, repent. If you're not believing Jesus, if you're not believing on Jesus, that God has glorified his Son Jesus, repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So this is far different than the idea that there's a buffet and you can pick and choose. And if you don't choose one, it's fine. Choose one, it's okay. But it's optional. Like it's in your hands. That's how a lot of things are. You know, brother, if I have I'm not going to make up an example. It'll be too poor. Peter says the opposite. He says, under God, the way things really are, you are obligated to believe on Jesus as the Son of God, whom he has glorified. It's what really is. And therefore, the Father has glorified the Son, Jesus, you are obligated and called to worship him. He's glorified him. So it's not a buffet style. It's not okay to choose something else like it is for other things. Like it is if you have a buffet of false gods. Take some, leave some, it doesn't matter. Peter says, no. You must. Because if you don't, if you turn your back on Jesus Christ, if you do not confess that he has glorified his Son, Jesus Christ, you're denying the truth. You're denying the just and the Holy One and God is righteous, and he will recompense the reward of unrighteousness. Repent, therefore. This is why there must be repentance for unbelief. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, the hope of salvation and rescue is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why John, the forerunner of Jesus, preached repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, oh, we're bringing another option to the table. No, he said, repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself preached repentance and be baptized for the remission of sins. In other words, profess that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. So we want to be praying as a church. We want to be praying that God will... We need to be preaching. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as a church, we want to be praying that God will bring repentance to sinners and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the Lord, the Son, has been glorified by God. So we have this charge to carry out and to exercise it in faith. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I do pray that you would renew our own conviction to serve and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would give us the gift of repentance over our sins and turning from our sins to the Lord. And I pray that you would give repentance to those who have never believed and confessed and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we desire that there would be a great revival and an ingathering of your people that would serve you faithfully in your church until the Lord returns. We thank you for your word, for preserving it for us. Please give us ears to hear and to follow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.